The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let's just pray before we begin this morning. Lord, we will give you praise and sing to you as long as we live, as long as we have being. Let our meditation of you be pleasing to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are beginning today a new series for a new year in the book of Genesis. And we are going to be dealing with Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Now, it is a particular thrill for me, actually, to be beginning this series today. My interest in and love for the book of Genesis actually began very, very early when I was a boy. And I gradually came to recognize and to see that the foundation of everything, not only in Christian theology, but speaking personally in my own ministry over the years as a Christian apologist, as a pastor, as a writer, and so on, really goes back to my first dealings with the book of Genesis. Genesis, or Genesios in the Septuagint, means simply origin or genealogy. That's what it means. It just means really beginnings. When I was about 14 years old, it's about 10 years ago now, I found a box of cassettes in my mother's my grandmother's garage. And I found all kinds of things in my grandmother's garage over the years. But on this particular occasion, I found a box of cassettes. And they were a series of lectures called Science and the Bible. Science and the Bible. And I listened to these with great interest, actually. From a scholar who was considering the historical character of Genesis, and there was quite a bit of apologetics in them. And I listened to them, and I remember taking down notes. And then I went back to my school, which was a secular comprehensive school in England, and I started a Christian fellowship, or we called it a Christian union, for students. And that was at lunchtimes in the school. And I remember at the end of on a Monday after the day was over, I would sneak up to the staff room where the teachers were finishing up their day, and I would write out a note for every roll call. We call them registers in England. I can't really know what the names are here, but at the beginning of the day, when the teacher calls out the name of every student, it was a register or a roll call, and you had to say yes sir or yes ma'am. And at that point in the day, at the beginning of your day, if there were any notices for the class to be aware of, they would be announced by the teacher. So I would go up and I would write out 30-odd notes by hand about the Christian fellowship happening at lunchtime on Tuesday, and teachers used to laugh at me there and so on. But they had to read them. And that little Christian union, that little Christian fellowship just started small, myself, my brother's caretaker, and his dog, and it just grew and grew and grew. That's actually how my burden for Christian ministry, evangelism, and apologetics actually began. And the first semester of talks that I gave to that Christian group about the age of 15 was Science and the Bible, the Book of Genesis. Can you believe that? Well, I actually soon came to realize that that Genesis was the critical foundation of all Christian theology. There's no question about that. Especially, actually, the first 11 chapters. And some years later, after seminary, the first seminary courses I ever taught were in the book of Genesis at a Bible college called Cape and Ray in the north of England. Now, when we talk about the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, we immediately are confronting idols. Christianity is iconoclastic. It smashes idols. And whenever you speak about beginnings in our time, in fact, actually throughout the history of the world, biblical faith confronts everywhere idols of the ages. And that's never more true than when you are dealing today in our own time with beginnings. And I'm going to explain why that is the case, why beginnings are so controversial, why this is such an important issue and always has been throughout the history of man. Now, the most difficult thing about putting this together over these next weeks is what not to say, because this is not a series of lectures, this is a series of sermons. That's a very, very different form of communication. And we could easily spend a year or 2 years very easily in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I can see some of you saying, please don't do that. Well, we're not going to do that. We are going to spend about 5 months in the between now and June. We can't do it any shorter than that. In Genesis 1 through 11. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to be able to address all your favorite questions. Okay, this is a series of sermons. Okay, and I know there are lots of questions in Genesis 1 through 11. So what we will do is we will schedule some Q&A sessions during the series to address specific questions, because I know that some of you are wrong on this. And you can come and give me your best shot, okay? And we will deal with those, all of those different questions, all right? So, but we must limit ourselves to a certain degree in what we can say during this sermon series. So the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, is just that. It's a book of beginnings. And it gives us the cosmogony of the Christian worldview. The Bible, what is that? Well, that comes from two words, cosmos and genesis. Cosmogony. Cosmos, genesios, this is the cosmogony is beginnings, origins. But of course, it does a lot more than that. It tells us about the beginning of the universe, yes, but it gives us a total cosmology, which includes cosmogony, which is beginnings. It gives us actually a whole cosmology, which means the order and structure and view of the world that everywhere the Bible presents to us. And one of the reasons why, and I think it's just as true for many of us even at Westminster, is that sometimes we can't put the pieces together that we're hearing about because we don't have the foundations right. And so if you're trying to build on a faulty foundation, even if you're honestly trying to get the bricks in the right place, it doesn't quite fit together. It's not level. It's not properly structured and ordered. Well, the book of Genesis helps us get the foundations laid correctly so that all the rest of it makes sense. In fact, you can't make sense of the Ten Commandments without the creation account. You can't make sense of a commandment about idolatry or even the Sabbath. Don't forget, the Sabbath day commandment, the fourth commandment, is patterned on the creation week. God himself, with his own finger in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, tells us that he created the world in 6 days. He repeats it there. So you actually can't even understand the Ten Commandments unless you have an adequate understanding of creation. So we see that actually what we're dealing with is the seed plot, the seed bed of the whole Bible when we come to Genesis. Now, in antiquity, the stories of the world's creation weren't just stories of the world's creation. They were the foundation for empires. When you told a story about origins in antiquity, you laid the foundation for a complete social order, an understanding of culture, of everything. In fact, theologies of culture that justify a particular way of life became the basis of the authority of priests and kings in the ancient world. It actually structured all of life. And actually, it's no different today, where the dominant cultural myth of our age is the pagan doctrine of cosmic evolution, where everything evolved from an alleged Big Bang. Some sort of sea of infinite energy, smaller than even an atom, a kind of God particle out of which everything, all the potentiality of the universe in it. And after one miracle after another, hey presto, we're all here. Now that is the explanation of life without reference to a personal God that we're offered today, and that justifies the way our culture looks at the world, and it justifies the social engineering of our time. Because if there's no creator God who's defined all things, then the source of definition for everything comes from within. It comes from us. So then we can reinvent family and sexuality and everything else. We can redesign it. It's just sociologically constructed. So whole visions of empires and kingdoms were built around the cosmogonies, the cosmologies of the ancient world. Now, this doctrine of evolution has been reshaping our culture for at least 150 years, and it's the basis of the authority of the new priesthood, the scientists, the technocrats, and the social engineers. That's the basis of their authority. It's the basis upon the authority on which they speak. Modern human psychology. Almost every area has not been untouched by this doctrine. But at the heart of our doctrine of everything, if you will, our theory of everything, it's not a theory, but our belief about all things is the triune God of Scripture, whose being and purpose accounts for everything that is, and it provides our justification for reason, for the rationality of the universe, for morality, it's for ethics, for community, for truth. And it makes intelligible human life and experience from beginning to end. Without this doctrine of creation, for us, human life and experience are completely unintelligible. We can't make sense of anything. Now, that may seem very obvious to you, but it's amazing for how many people this is not obvious. They carry on in life with an irrational foundation and worldview and believe, though, that they can carry on a normal, intelligible human life and experience. So the creation account is the basis for the authority of God and his word and the hierarchies and the authority of the family and the church and then a type of civilization. In fact, what we actually believe, our account of origins, is by logical entailment, it gives us our total view of reality. What you believe about God and the beginning of everything actually gives you your total view of everything. So, having talked about the importance of Genesis 1 to 11, let me just say something very quickly and briefly, without, I trust, boring too many of you, about the background of this book. That's some essential starting point for us to begin, because our text for today is simply verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when we talk about the background to Genesis, this could be a very long and involved discussion, issues of authorship and historical criticism and dating and all of that kind of thing. We're not going to spend lots of time there. We haven't time for a survey of that nature. But Genesis, in the form that we now have it, it is generally reckoned, it's typically said, to date from around the 15th century BC after the Exodus from Egypt and under Mosaic authority. And actually, for centuries, that position was not challenged. Until, that is, the 17th century, a Jewish philosopher named Benedict Spinoza, he wrote a book called the Tractatus Theologico-Politicus. Interesting that. He challenged this. And of course, you have to challenge the story of origins if you're going to come up with a new theology of politics, a new way of looking at the world. You need to have a new cosmology. You need a new cosmogony. You need a new story. You've got to challenge what was there before that sustains the civilization or culture you occupy. Well, he did that, and he denied Moses was the author of Genesis and the Pentateuch, and his rationalism led in the mid to late 19th century a flurry of critical studies. No surprise that those critical studies coincided with the rise of long-age geology, uniformitarianism in the sciences, and the doctrine of evolution, which had already been floating around with philosophers like Hegel and so forth, but it was, of course, Charles Darwin who gave it its pseudo-scientific representation in the mid-ninth century. Now, many liberal commentators, though this particular theory is very much discredited now, hold that a number of unknown people wrote the book of Genesis between the time of Hezekiah and Ezra. They cobbled together some myths and legends from Jewish, Babylonian, and Egyptian sources and sort of squeezed it all together, edited it here, there, and gave us Genesis. This was called the documentary hypothesis, and it was based on the idea that there were some unknown, undiscovered sources, the J-E-D-P, we won't go into all of that, and the essential idea was that they could not believe, as evolutionary thinkers, that a culture could have reached its stage of development, high culture, in the way that Genesis describes, until well after the time of Moses. So there had to be some other explanation for this book, and maybe it could be tied to these various ancient mythologies. Now, we accept, however, as Christians, that the traditional view, which is very well supported historically, that Moses is responsible for Genesis and all of the Pentateuch, and Jesus says that. Jesus accepted that view in Luke 24, 27, 44, and as far as I'm concerned, that ends the debate. Jesus accepted this is the work of Moses, one way or another. Most conservative scholars actually recognize that, they accept that, and increasingly the higher critical documentary hypothesis is rejected. However, like the book of Kings and Chronicles, because Genesis is actually dealing with history, it's reasonable to assume that Moses was actually working with pre-existing documents. After all, he wasn't an eyewitness to the things that he is recording. Genealogies, if you will, that from the time of the early patriarchs were handed down so that, guided by the Spirit, he may well have functioned as editor and compiler of these early documents. And it's actually very likely that the key to understanding the composition of Genesis from original documents lies in this phrase that occurs throughout the book of Genesis: these are the generations of. And when you read Genesis, and I encourage you to do that this month, just read through the book of Genesis, and if you haven't got time to read it all, read the first 11 chapters, and you will notice this curious phrase is repeated: these are the generations of, the Hebrew word toledoth. And it means origins or records of origins. There are nine of these in the book of Genesis. So Adam, Noah, Shem, Terah, etc., the idea goes, kept a brief account on tablets of stone or clay in their own lifetime, things which they had direct knowledge of, which was in keeping with the practice of Near Eastern tradition. These were ancestral records, if you will, and eventually Moses edits and compiles them into the book of Genesis. Now, these are the generations of, that phrase. Some argue that they are superscripts, that is, they are what follows is the record of that patriarch, or that they are subscripts, like signatures on the end. It doesn't really matter too much which of those they argue backwards and forwards in technicalities from the Hebrew about whether these are subscripts or superscripts. It doesn't matter too much. What matters is that you can see these nine indicators of the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, the generations of Noah, the generations of the sons of Noah, the generations of Shem, the generations of Terah, the generations of Isaac, the generations of Jacob, the generations of the sons of Jacob. So that you have these patriarchal records that Moses later compiles together, and the book of Genesis is the result under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, that would have been, we know from antiquity that genealogies, that histories were very, very important to ancient people. Very little was more important than keeping a clear record of your ancestry and something about the most important patriarchs. Now, when we come later on in this series to the Table of Nations, you're going to see how important all of this actually is. But that's how Genesis is divided up in terms of these generations, these records. And that would actually mean that Genesis constitutes eyewitness accounts of the history of the period handed down carefully to the time of Moses. Now, that means the centrality of these first 11 chapters of Genesis can't be overstated. In fact, when you actually look at the Bible as a whole, 165 passages of it are quoted or referred to in the New Testament. In fact, there are over 200 quotations and allusions in total just to the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the New Testament. There's no passage of Scripture more significant to the New Testament than these few verses. That tells you something very, very important. On six occasions, Jesus quotes from or refers to someone or something in the first 11 chapters. Because there's been a tendency, and I'm afraid even in evangelical circles, to take Genesis 1 to 11 and put it in a completely different category, and people think the Bible starts with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It doesn't. In fact, Abraham and the calling of the people of Israel is incomprehensible without the first 11 chapters. So Genesis tells us about the origin of the universe, about the origin of complexity and law and structure. It tells us of the origin of the life of man, of marriage, of sin and evil, of languages, of the atonement, of government, of culture, of religions, of nations, and of the covenant people. It actually forms the foundation of history. That's why it's controversial. Because it tells us something uniquely Christian, uniquely biblical about our lives and the world. Now, before we can move on, which I know you're saying, no, more background, please, but I must move on, is to say something very, very brief about the type of literature that Genesis is, that we're looking at this morning. Is it the intention of Genesis to convey real historical events in space and time or not? Now, we recognize, of course, that all human language is symbolic. It contains figures of speech. You can't speak without that. But it's clear that the book of Genesis, its purpose is not mythical or metaphorical allegory. That's very, very clear. It does not resemble something previous or more literal. Now, this is a very, very important point. When people say, well, it's allegory, it's metaphor. The problem with that is that there is no literal antecedent by which we might interpret Genesis as allegory of something more basic. That is, there's nothing that comes before Genesis by which we might say, oh, that's an allegory of that. Because Genesis is the basis of all other allegories and theological metaphors in the Bible. So when Peter is able to talk about the flood as a type of judgment, it's because he's got the historical flood as his reference point. So what comes before Genesis that's going to be your reference point for interpreting all this allegorically in some way? That's why it's called the Book of Beginnings. It's the foundation of all the allegorical uses that the Bible puts the historical aspects of Genesis to. And that's perfectly legitimate, of course, but it first stands in real history, in real space and time. Neither is Genesis set out as a poem. Now, that's not to say that there aren't fascinating theological structures. We're going to look at some of them, not today, but in the weeks to come, and literary forms and meter within the Genesis account. But it is not Hebrew poetry, which is characterized by parallelism, whereby a writer says one thing in two or more different ways in consecutive lines, like the Psalms. That's Hebrew poetry, or the Song of Solomon. There's a very distinctive character to Hebrew poetry, and its key is parallelism. Genesis is not Hebrew poetry. You can read Hebrew poetry. We read it, Psalm 104. That's Hebrew poetry. Genesis is not that. And actually, we do not have to choose between seeing literary and theological structures and forms in Genesis or viewing it as history. We don't have to say, well, we see this structure and this form and this literary device or memory device in Genesis, therefore it's not history. After all, in a mainly oral culture, it was important that what you were reading could be memorized, or what was read to you could be memorized and repeated. You don't have to choose between theological structures in Genesis and it being history. That's a false dichotomy. Given that it's God-breathed, it shouldn't shock us that God is able to give us history in the form of theological structures as well. In fact, all of the Bible is history in the form of a theological structure. The Exodus is a historical event, but it gives us a theological structure of redemption for the rest of the Bible. Those of you who are familiar with some of the things that have been said about Genesis will have a greater appreciation of the significance of what I'm saying now. Others of you will think, well, that's fine. So, Genesis is historical prose that is theologically sophisticated, and that should not shock us. But we must be very wary of those whose project it is to dismiss Genesis history by arguing that it's poetry. That's the road to theological disaster and to liberalism and the abandonment of the gospel. You're on a hiding to nothing there, and it's not the path that we'll be on through this series. Unless Genesis is actually history, the interpretation of the Bible is hopeless. Hopeless. In fact, the meaning of the Bible cannot be ascertained unless we're reading history in Genesis. Especially in light of the inescapable relationship between creation, redemption, and recreation. They stand in a continuum in the Bible. Creation, redemption, and recreation. So if we are not reading what we think we're reading in Genesis, actually, the interpretation of the message of the Bible is incomprehensible. And that's what most liberals make it, incomprehensible. Their God disappears to being some sort of impersonal principle somewhere. He vanishes. That was all the death of God's school. The origin of it is the abandonment of the Word of God and its seed plot, the book of Genesis. Unless Christ is traced back to Adam, as Luke's genealogy makes plain, creation, redemption, recreation. The Gospel of Luke traces the ancestry of Jesus back to Adam. That's history. Unless you want to tell me at what point the ancestry of Jesus becomes mythical. There is an absolute historical continuum. And this is why Paul declares that Christ is the second Adam. The theology of the Bible is incomprehensible without this being history. He is the one who redeems us from the curse on man and on creation, and that's the doctrine of salvation. Francis Schaeffer puts it in his book, Genesis in Space and Time. He says, creation is as historically real as the history of the Jews and our own present moment of time. Both the Old and New Testaments deliberately root themselves back into the early chapters of Genesis, insisting that they are a record of historical events, end quote. And it's very important that we actually recognize this. In fact, Augustine put it this way. He said, if you believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you like, it is not the Bible you believe, but yourself. That's simple, isn't it? He was right. Scripture demands, first and foremost, you see, surrender. And it's only then that we can receive it on its own terms. So that if God is indeed speaking in his word, then we need to get our arrogant preconceptions out of the way as far as is possible. I love what Martin Luther said. He put it this way. If you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. In fact, the issue for the ancient world, for the early Christian apologists, was that the Greek world believed that why would God need 6 days? God would create in an instant. The idea of a pattern and a structure and an order was absurd. Why would God need 6 days? Now it seems the issue is the other way around. God couldn't possibly have done it in 6 days, even though the Bible tells us that at the horizons of the beginning and the end of time, the end of time, the Bible tells us that in a twinkling of an eye we shall be changed. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the heavens rolled up like a curtain, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you think God needs 13 billion years to do that? There is a time when he's going to transform us in the twinkling of an eye. He can do it either way. Now, that's not to say that Genesis gives us a scientific description of creation. Such a proposition is absurd. Because any attempted scientific description of creation, first of all, would be incomprehensible to anybody who came before us, and childish and primitive or dated to those who come after us. In terms of the symbolic descriptions that we use in the sciences. In fact, such a thing, that is scientific description of creation, is by definition impossible for a universe that is created out of nothing by the word of God. And by the way, the pagan myth of our time says exactly the same thing, that all known laws of physics break down at the quantum singularity, which means we have no idea what was happening at the beginning of the universe. The laws that we see in operation now were not the ones that brought the universe into existence. Science has access only to the laws, which are merely God's covenantal way of working in the created order, access to laws of maintenance within creation, and can only establish scientifically what is observably repeatable. And you can't recreate the universe. So you cannot have a scientific description of the calling into existence of all things from nothing. What Genesis, however, does claim is to tell us the historical truth about the world. And that's the difference between historical and scientific claims or tests. You can't repeat a historical event and test it scientifically. I mean, you can gather evidence and you can get eyewitness testimony about history. Historical claims and scientific claims are justified differently. So let's deal with the first line in my last 15 minutes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that simplest of lines introduces us to the most profound and unparalleled claim in the world. And believe it or not, it distinguishes the Bible from every other idea. From every other religion, from every other philosophy, that statement makes our faith unique and distinct. In the beginning, God. And this marks the inauguration of creation. Whilst the word actually used for beginning anticipates the end of human history as well, because it's often paired in the Old Testament with its antonym, end. So even right here in the beginning of the book of Genesis, in the usage of the words in the Hebrew, there is an anticipation of beginning and end. in the beginning. That's why the Bible describes God as the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That from the very beginning, everything, all of creation was tied up with God's purposes for history. We call that in theology eschatology. Put your false teeth in before you say it. Eschatology means God's purposes for all of history. Right there in the beginning. God is the beginning and the end, and right through to the recreation of the heavens and the earth, God had all of that in mind when he called it all into existence. He's the beginning and the end. In the beginning, God. He governs the end from the beginning. Now, the word for God there in the Hebrew is Elohim. Not Yahweh, that isn't used till later. It's Elohim. In the beginning, God. And actually, scholars have been baffled why the plural form Elohim for God the Creator was used, since it can be actually translated gods in reference to paganism, and is done so later on in the Bible. The plural indicates honor and majesty, that is true, and we don't have to hang the entire doctrine of the Trinity on this one word and its etymology, but many scholars do agree that the creation account immediately introduces us to plurality within the being of God. Of course, later on, God says, "Let us make man in our image." So immediately, God as beginning and end and as having plurality within his being is introduced to us in Genesis. The New Testament, of course, makes plain in giving us further understanding that that plurality is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So we know that when God spoke and God spoke the world into existence, it was through the Word, the Son. It also tells us that the Holy Spirit is active in creation. And right now, right at the very beginning of Genesis, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters there in verse 2. Now, the use of Elohim points us primarily to the transcendence of God and his distinction from creation and all that he is about to make. Now, this sounds very basic and very simple. But believe it or not, this particular point is the dividing line between Christianity and every other belief in the world. That God was distinct from, totally transcends everything that he is about to make. That there are two types of existence, created and uncreated. There's the creation of the world, and there's the uncreated being of God. That's actually, believe it or not, as simple as that sounds, very simple for a child to understand, is the critical distinction between Christianity and every other view. The word created, God created, refers to a new activity, bara. It refers to something that God was doing that he hadn't done before, and God is exclusively the subject of creation, of that which is created. Bara, he is the independent creator. That's what that word signifies. He's not dependent on it. He's not correlative to it. He's totally distinct. He's independent. He calls everything into being from nothing. There was nothing eternal alongside God which would deny his total transcendence, his independence, his ultimacy. There was no eternal word on tablets of stone written in Arabic, as the Muslim claims. There was no material universe alongside God. God was totally transcendent. And this distinguishes it from all the creation myths of the ancient world, from Egypt and Babylon, that have actually survived, where creation and creator are not distinguished. And the gods arise from heaven and the water, and the deities are forces of land and sea. So in that very simple phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's amazing that you have the foundation of all Christian doctrine and its total distinction from every other worldview. Some of you look singularly unimpressed. He is the sovereign creator. That's what it means. Triune God of Scripture. Now, there have been attempts by various critics, and you may be thinking about this right now, to find a dependence of Genesis upon ancient Near Eastern mythological creation accounts like the Sumerian, Babylonian, Enuma Elish account of creation. If you've done any reading on this area, you will know that that claim has been made. It's proven totally fallacious because here the heavens and the earth are made from the carcass of the inert, watery Tiamat. It's exactly the same in Egyptian cosmogony. The creator god Atum is on a primal hillock that emerges from the primordial sea. In fact, you're just going to have to take my word for it. But you can do your own background reading on this, that linguistically and in terms of language morphology, Genesis is not dependent on these local myths. There is no syntactical parallel among pagan cosmologies to Genesis 1. It is not dependent on some other story that was told in the ancient world. This is very, very important. And we know this not just because of the nature of language construction, we know it because of the content is so totally distinctive. There's no room in Genesis for matter being co-eternal with God. Not only the Sumerian cosmology, but the Egyptian and nearly all the others handed down in various tribes and nations begin with this eternal watery chaos. Not with God. Begins with chaos. It still does. The pagan story still does. Somehow, something, that the universe somehow is self-existent or self-created in chaos and chance. It's the same story, just a few different characters. God's evolving through some unknown process. And this distinction points to the distortion, actually, of other accounts that actually have a common origin in history. We can certainly say that about these other accounts, that they do have a common origin. Don't forget, if the Bible is true, then every single one of you are brothers and sisters, not just spiritually in Christ, but there is only one human race. Actually, modern science agrees with that now, finally. Mitochondrial Eve. Finally, it's recognized that there are no races, as the Darwinians of the 19th century thought. There is the human race. We're all related. And of course, that goes back to Noah and his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now, what do you think would have happened when those nations were forced to spread out in Genesis chapter 10? What accounts and stories would they have taken with them? Well, they took with them is very interesting. They took with them creation story and flood stories. And they just get distorted. They have a common origin. And they have a common rejection of the independence of God. The chaos is basic. The fact that Genesis has polemical power and that we can see it as contradicting these pagan mythologies, again, does not mean that Moses sat down and said, now, how can I contradict the pagans? Let me write an apologetic account as to why. Of course it has polemical value. But that doesn't mean it was just written as a polemic against the pagans. So what, in conclusion, are the implications? Don't be misled by the watch. It's almost there, but not quite. What are the implications of Genesis 1:1? Beyond this, the distinction of this worldview from everything else. Well, we have to take Genesis for what it is. Because if our faith doesn't take Genesis 1 seriously, it will collapse under testing, because God is our creator before he's our savior. That's where it begins. Because God is the creator of all things, it means that everything is dependent upon him and subject to his total government. So you see how important this assertion of God as independent creator is, and how important it is for the pagan to reject that reality. Because if it's true, then everything is subject to him, dependent upon him, and governed by him. And that sinful man will not accept. If God is the creator, he's also lawgiver, governor of all things. If, on the other hand, the universe is the product of an accident from some primeval chaos, then nothing external to the world can govern it. That's very important. Nothing external to the world then would then have any governmental power. Any government or determination in the cosmos must come from within the cosmos. Not from without. There's no God. It must come from within. And in such a view, all things are ultimately one, in a continuity of all being. There's no uncreated and created being, two distinct circles. Everything is one big circle. The gods and men, animal, vegetable and mineral, it's all one. If the origin of all things is in process from within the cosmos, then perhaps the control of everything can happen from within the cosmos. And if you want to understand political philosophy and transhumanism and posthumanism, this is where you find the answer. And even our modern sociological engineering, it's that the control of the reality can come from within this reality. You will be as God. This leads to man's attempt to play God and assert his autonomy and belief that he can control things by the powers of process. Now, the ancient creation myth of paganism has seen this massive revival. It saw a massive revival in the 19th century. Everything emerges out of nothing by chance, as an infinite, incomprehensible point of energy brings everything into existence. Now, have I got time to read this? I think so. I'm going to indulge myself. When I wrote my first book, Searching for Truth, if you haven't got it, get it. I addressed the issue of evolution specifically in chapters 3 and 4, and I tried to come up with some sort of prose poem to describe the contemporary pagan account of reality. I'm going to read it to you. Once upon a point of infinite density, nothing that was something went boom. Then there was everything. Everything eventually named something matter, the tragic character in our story. Sadly, matter had no mind, yet this makes our tale all the more amazing. Now, matter had only one companion, the hero of our fable, a mysterious stranger of unknown origin called Chance. Chance, though blind, was a brilliant artist. Chance taught mindless matter to paint, and paint our pupil did. Matter painted a universe from center to rim on the canvas of a vacuum. And lo, innumerable galaxies emerged, filled with infinite wonders, beauty, order, and life. The inspired brushstrokes of ignorant matter, guided by the hands of blind chance, created together a cosmic masterpiece. But as matter and chance were working away, they failed to spot our villain called time. Time crept in unnoticed back at the boom and was extremely wound up about being stirred from his sleep. Time determined there and then to wind down again and thus rub the masterpiece out as soon as he got hold of that chance. Chance, being blind, didn't see time coming, and mindless matter was helpless to intervene. And now time ruins the painting little by little and brags that by chance it's just a matter of time before the canvas is blank and the boom will swoon and everything that was something will be nothing again. Once more upon a pointless point of infinite nothingness with no time for chance to matter anymore. Yeah, okay, that's allowed, yeah. So, well, that's the story. That's the story. And between Genesis and the pagan creation myth is the differences between process or personal act. If the truth is process, then all power is from below and from within nature. And that's why today people wonder, Christians wonder, why pagan spirituality? Why occultism? Why is our faith so unpopular and all Eastern spirituality so popular? And the answer is that it leads naturally to pagan spirituality and magic because the control of reality is by man. You see, what happens is human beings are, as Van Til put it, They are integrated into the void. That is, at the bottom, at the foundation of everything, we move downward from where we are as human beings, downward. We're derived from everything that is below us, the animal, the vegetable, the mineral. That's where we come from. We're derived from everything that is below. Power comes from below, not from above. There is no above. So all explanations about human life are sought from below. There must be an explanation for human biology and human psychology and human everything from below. Man must account for everything in terms of the void, the chaos. And this is the source of both creative power and our hope for control. And so spirituality consists of nature worship and ultimately getting in touch with primal oneness. That's all paganism is. It's the worship of the creation rather than the creator, of this primeval oneness from which we all come. And so ultimately in Eastern thought, being or non-being in Buddhism is ultimate. Nothingness. The void. But if God is creator, who spoke all things into existence, separate from creation, then the source of all power and law and morality is from above. It has a transcendent source. And when we seek relationship with God, we don't go inward for the God within. As our culture does, we look upward and outward to God, who invites us into covenant relationship with himself. Now, obviously, we're not denying that things change. You're all changing. You're getting older. Things change. Of course they do. Growth, though, is not the same as progress, a process. Growth implies life, law, and development with an ordained purpose. The modern idea of process implies a mindless mechanical change. And when people try to bring together the pagan creation myth of evolution with the Bible, what they end up, interestingly enough, are process theologies. And it's called process theology. And in process theology, God is learning. He's developing. He's growing. He doesn't know the future. He doesn't govern things. Now, he might inspire certain things, but he doesn't govern and control them, because somehow the world, the universe, is co-relative to him. It's equally ultimate. He can't predestine and ordain. And so we have to assert with Scripture that in the beginning, only the triune God was in eternal fellowship. Within his own being, he had no need of us. He wasn't battling the powers of chaos or the powers of darkness, as pagan cosmogonies wish us to believe. Fighting somehow to struggle to get the universe into existence. There was God, and he created all things, and this makes our faith totally unique. God is triune, and therefore he's personal. Now, in these last 2 minutes, I promise I'm almost done here. Let me try and get your mind around this. To have creation, you have to have the choice to create. If you decide to make something, you make a decision and you make it, don't you? Persons have a plan and they make something. Now, the only way we can have a doctrine of a personal God is if God himself is in relationship. Prior to creation, that within his own being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is relational community, that God is personal. Otherwise, to be a person, to have will and mind and purpose and everything else, God would have to have, there would have to have been something in existence to which he could relate. God was in relationship within his own being. That's why the doctrine of the Trinity is so very, very important. He isn't defined by anything that he created. He's not, his personal qualities are not actualized, love and so forth, by the fact that he created something. I mean, who was Allah loving before he created the world? If God is love. God is these things within his own being. And so, if you do not have a personal God, creation always becomes not a choice to create something outside of God. Creation becomes emanation from an impersonal being. That's pantheism. There's no choice to create. An impersonal being wouldn't know it had created anything. There would be no decision, no will to choose to do anything. And so in pantheism, which is the most popular religion of our time, and it is evolutionism, well, the world is the body of God. God is everything. There's no personal God to relate to. There's no worship of a personal God. You don't join with a fellowship of believers and enter into relationship with God in prayer and praise in any other non-biblically derived faith. We might then ask the child's question, well, why did God create the heavens and the earth? What made him choose to create the heavens and the earth? The only answer we can offer from Scripture is Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will, or I prefer the King James there, for your pleasure, they existed and were created. Now, we can't give an account of that, because Hebrews tells us by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. That's our faith. Now, the pagans have their own faith. But this is ours, and this one makes sense. Creation has this beginning, but God doesn't. And so a continuity of being is denied. This is not an evolving cosmos. There is a living God. Now, if there isn't a living God, the final implication of all of that is that there is nobody to whom you and I must give an account. Because the fact that in the beginning God means that we're all accountable. We're all answerable. And it means that this is our only appeal against tyranny. Because if nature is all there is, then nature's institutions are all there is. And you can't appeal beyond the institutions of the human world to God to morally justify you. And on what basis could you say this is tyranny, this is wrong, this is evil, unless you can appeal beyond that which is merely of creation, to God himself. The state, you see, in the ancient world claimed to be priest and king. The divine idea as exists on earth, according to Hegel, an incarnation of the gods, the source of definition and meaning. And if you want to understand why at Westminster we sometimes talk about plastic sexuality and the redefinition of marriage and sexuality and family and law and everything else that's happening sociologically, and you watch it on the news and you read it in the paper every day, it's because of this doctrine. It's because of a denial that in the beginning, God. It says instead that everything, all definition, is from within the cosmos. There is no God to whom we can appeal. All is one. And so what we surrender, brothers and sisters, this morning, if we surrender Genesis 1 to 11, is not just creation. We surrender our rationality, we surrender truth, and we surrender freedom. Not just from the pagan idea of fate and determinism, which is held by all pagans, but also social and political freedom. The massive importance of Genesis 1:1 then distinguishes it from everything else. And Christ, the Word, is the one the New Testament tells us who made all these things. And as such, it is actually our glory as human beings to be creatures, to be men and women under God. And this is going to impact what you believe about salvation. Because if relationship and fellowship with God is salvation, then biblical faith seeks to bring us into covenant relationship with this God who is outside of us, distinct from us, rather than seeking our salvation from within the cosmos by merging with the mystical world soul of being or non-being. And so Genesis is a unique foundation and the basis of all Christian theology of life and culture. And it's fascinating actually to note from anthropology this ubiquitous evidence that all the ancient nations of the past and isolated tribes manifest, quote, an original belief in a high God who originally made the world. In other words, within animistic tribes and cultures, their primitive monotheism degraded into pantheism, then polytheism, finally into a crude animism, end quote. So that our first parents and our first ancestors knew this to be true. And all these corruptions and distortions of it have been a rejection of Genesis 1, verse 1. The worship of the creature rather than the creator. Here, however, in Genesis 1, we're confronted with this foundational fact so that we can say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.